The title of the sermon this morning is How to Be a Healthy Church Family. So as we are finishing up our series in Galatians, we've got this sermon, and then next week will be the first Sunday in January. We've got one more week in Galatians. And so as we get into Galatians chapter 6 this morning, that's what we're talking about. And so it's not a Christmas message. It's Christmas Eve, not a Christmas message, but this is where we are as we're studying verse by verse. So one of the things you can, one of the ways you can think about it is as we are celebrating Christmas and it's time to give and exchange gifts. Well, one of the gifts that we can give to Jesus is to try to be the healthiest church that we can possibly be. That's a way that we can honor him. A 2022 Barna Group survey found that the majority of Christians in the United States don't regularly attend church. Only 37% of Christians said they regularly attend church. Only 37% of Christians in the United States say they regularly attend church. Now, since behavior is a reflection of belief, we behave the way we do because of what we believe, and that means most Christians don't have a proper understanding and appreciation, a biblical understanding of what the church really is, what it's all about. I believe if you really understand what the church is, what the Bible says about the church, that you will be much more committed to it, and that it will be much more important to you in your life. So the fact that there's so many Christians that just don't go to church, it shows they really don't understand God's mind and God's heart about the church. So let's get into that this morning. Let me give you six surprising insights about the church. Six surprising insights. I say these are surprising because for a lot of people, they are surprising. Now, for many of you, you might be like, I know this. This is not surprising at all. But I think for people, if the church is not important to you, then these insights will be surprising. It's because you don't know these or haven't embraced these. The first one is that the church is very important to Jesus. The church is very important to Jesus. The Bible says the following about Christ's relationship to the church. It says that the church is the bride of Christ. Nothing is more important to a man than his bride. It also says that the church is the body of Christ. And think about your relationship with your own self, with your own body. You feed yourself. You care for yourself. Pretty much nothing else is important to you as you. And the church is the body of Christ, which also means that the body of Christ, or the church, is how Christ gets his work done on the earth. We are his hands and feet. So when Jesus wants to do something, we're saying, Lord, please help, please help, please do that. How does Christ do things on the earth? He does it through his body, through the body of Christ. The Bible also says about Christ's relationship with the church that Christ is the head of the church, meaning the leader. He's the Savior of the church. He loves the church. He died for the church. He is building the church, and he provides and cares for the church. In other words, the church is very important to Jesus. And if you're a Christ follower, then you should value the things that Christ values. If you love Jesus, then the things that are important to Jesus should be important to you. There's all kinds of groups, charities, clubs, organizations that you can belong to. Many of them are very good, but nothing is as important to Jesus as the local church. No other charity, no other organization, not schools, not charity, nothing is as important to Jesus as the church. And so it should be very important to you as a Christian. So that's number one, the church is very important to Jesus. Number two is that you need the church. You need the church. If you're going to be a healthy Christ follower, growing, fruitful, enjoying the abundant life that God wants to give you as a Christian, then you need to be active in church. Now, you don't need the church to go to heaven. You don't need to be a member of a church to go to heaven. We go to heaven by putting our faith in Jesus as our Lord and Savior for the forgiveness of our sins. But if you want to be a healthy Christian, a fruitful Christian, you do need the church. A lot of people don't understand that. Look at this verse with me on the screen, Ephesians 4:16. It says, he makes, that is, Christ makes the whole body, that's his church, he makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. So this verse is talking about the relationship between your spiritual health and the church. And it says first that Christ makes the whole body fit together perfectly. He wants you to fit in the church. He wants you to fit in the church, to be connected to the church. And then it says that as each part does its own work, as each part of the body of Christ, each person in the church is doing its own special work, that's what helps the other parts grow. If you want to be a growing Christian, you need to be in a church connected to the other parts of the body so that you can be helped in your spiritual growth. The Christian life is not a one-on-one sport. It's not like golf or singles tennis or bowling. The Christian life is much more like basketball or football or baseball. It is a team sport. Over the summer, did any of you watch the College World Series when LSU played Florida and beat Florida? My family got together and we watched all those games. It was a lot of fun. And LSU has this amazing pitcher, had this amazing pitcher named Paul Skeens. He was the best pitcher in all of baseball. He won Player of the Year. He was drafted number one in the MLB, Major League Baseball, in July. Now, as good as Paul Skeens is, how good do you think he would do if he played Florida by himself? He would get creamed, clobbered, and that's what many Christians try to do. When you try to isolate yourself from the church, when you try to live a healthy, productive Christian life, you're going to get creamed because you're not meant to do that. You're not built for that. Your relationship with God is very, very personal. Each person needs to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But it's not meant to be private. And it's not meant to be isolated. You're supposed to share your relationship with God with a community of believers. We're supposed to do the Christian life together. Look at Acts 2, 46 through 47. This gives us a picture of the early church, the first church as it was just getting started. Christianity was just getting started. It says, every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple, and they broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with joyful and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. So when the church first started, it started on day one, on the day of Pentecost, with 3,000 new members. 3,000 people were baptized in one day. Now, what did all those new believers do? Did they all just scatter and go their separate ways and just try to live the Christian life isolated from one another? It doesn't say that. It says that they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple every day and in homes. So they were doing the Christian life together because that's what you need. That's what I need. We need other people. We need other Christians in our lives. Okay, here's number three. The third surprising insight is that the church needs you. The church needs you. Some people think, well, I've heard everything that the preacher has to say. In fact, I know more than the preacher. I know more about the Bible than the preacher. I don't need to go to church because I've heard all the sermons. I've heard all of his illustrations. I've heard all of his jokes. But church is not just about you going so that you can get something. Church is about you giving something. It's about giving of yourself. You are a part of a spiritual family that needs you and that benefits from you. God has given you a unique set of gifts and talents and experiences and skills and resources so that you can use those in the context of the church family to help the church be stronger and healthier. Look at Ephesians 4:16 again. We just looked at this verse. Ephesians 4:16, it says, he makes the whole body, the whole church, fit together perfectly, and as each part does its own special work, it helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. So notice that each part, each member in the church has a special work to do, and the church gets healthier and healthier and stronger as each part is doing its own special work. And so you have a unique contribution that you can make. Many people believe in the holy man myth. The holy man myth, which is the idea that the pastor of the church, he has a closer connection with God, and he's the minister, and he's called to do the ministry, and everybody else in the church is called to just support him and cheer him on and pray for him as he does the ministry. That's not a biblical picture of the church. Ephesians 4, 11 through 12 tells us the job of a church leader. It says, and he himself, that's Christ himself, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry to build up the body of Christ. So this tells us that the job description of a pastor is not to do the ministry, but equip the members for the ministry. And so my job is actually not supposed to be doing all the ministry myself, but equipping you so that every member is a minister. Now, the word ministry just means service. Every Christian is called to ministry. Every Christian is called to full-time ministry. You're called to serve every day, all day, and whatever you're doing, you're called to serve the Lord. And my challenge is to try to equip you for that. The church is not a building. It's a people. It's a family that you belong to. Think of us as a family living together in the same household. The Bible calls the church God's household. And each of us should be contributing, chipping in, so that the household works. Here's a fourth surprising insight. No church is perfect. I say that's a surprising insight because some people have decided to drop out of church because the church isn't perfect. I guess they were surprised to find that the church wasn't perfect. But there is no perfect church. If you ever find a perfect church, don't join it. Why? Because then it won't be perfect anymore, because you're imperfect. No organization is perfect. There's no perfect school. There's no perfect business. There's no perfect charity. And there's no such thing as a perfect church. You'll never find a church that has no hypocrites in it. You'll never find a church where everybody loves Jesus 100% of the time, 100% of the way. You'll never find a church with a perfect pastor. You'll never find a church with the perfect location, with the perfect music. You just won't find a perfect church. If you only go to the perfect church, you'll never find a church to go to consistently. Here's a fifth surprising insight. The church is mission-driven. The church is mission-driven. The church is not a social club. Now, we are very social. We are a family. But we don't exist just so that we can get together and have fun fellowships. The church has actually been created by Jesus, and it has been created for a purpose, for us to accomplish something, to strive for something, and that's called the Great Commission. It's found in Matthew 28, 19 through 20. We touched on this just briefly last Sunday. It says, go therefore, this is Jesus speaking, right before he ascended into heaven. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. So this is the Great Commission. This is the task of every biblical Christian church, to make disciples. It's divided up into two tasks, evangelism and discipleship. Evangelism is reaching believers. Discipleship is growing believers. Reaching unbelievers, growing believers, helping believers become mature in Christ. So the fact that we're mission-driven means we're not driven by tradition. In other words, we don't decide what we're going to do as a church by what we used to do. Just because we've done it in the past doesn't mean we have to do it again next year. Just because we've never done it before that way doesn't mean we can't try it, because we're not driven or constrained by man-made tradition. We are driven by our mission to make disciples. The fact that we're mission-driven also means we're not driven by comparison with other churches. So we don't decide what we're going to do as a church by looking at other churches, as healthy as they may be, and saying, well, are they doing it that way? Or how are they doing? Has any church ever done it that way before? That doesn't matter. We are driven by, of course, our mission. We are driven by the Word of God, constrained or confined by the Word of God. We don't want to go outside the context of Scripture. But we're not driven by comparing ourselves with other churches. We're also not driven by attendance. Now, we want to grow, and we want to reach as many people for Christ as possible, because our mission is to reach the lost, to reach unbelievers, and then grow believers. So we would like to reach as much of Acadiana as we can, but we're not driven just by numerical growth, because the quickest way to grow a church is to compromise with the Word of God. The fastest way for us to increase our numbers is to stop preaching the full Word of God. Stay away from those hard texts, those controversial texts, those unpopular truths in Scripture, those politically incorrect verses in the Bible. Let's just stay away from those, and let's just become like Joel Osteen and just encourage, 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 encourage. There's no rebuking, no correction, no teaching. That's the quickest way to grow a church. We're not called to do that. We're not just called to increase attendance. We're called to accomplish a mission, making true disciples of Jesus Christ. One more surprising insight. Organized religion is a good thing. Organized religion is a good thing. Some people drop out of church because they say, well, I love Jesus, I just don't like organized religion. Do you know why we organize things? We organize things so that they'll be more efficient, more effective, more successful. That's why we organize things. So think about your favorite restaurant. Would your favorite restaurant be more effective or less effective if it got organized? Be more effective, right? Or think about a store like Macy's, a department store. Will Macy's be more successful if they are organized or disorganized? You imagine going and you're searching for a pair of jeans and everything's disorganized? They wouldn't last long. People value organization in everything. They value it in everything else. But for some reason, people have decided the church, no, don't like organized religion. Much prefer disorganized religion. Do you want your bank to be organized? People that are holding onto your money. Do you want your doctor to be organized? Do you want the United States military to be organized? Or think about the DMV, Department of Motor Vehicles. Imagine if somebody went to the Department of Motor Vehicles, they waited in line for 2 hours, and then they finally got their number called, they walk up to the counter and they say, you know what, I want to make a complaint. It's too efficient in here. It's too organized. Okay, I just don't like all this organization. Nobody ever says that. If anything, we say, I wish y'all would get more organized around here. Well, the Bible says that God is not a God of disorder. God brings order out of chaos. And if we want everything else to be organized in our lives, why wouldn't we want the church? Remember, the church is simply a group of people who gather together for the sake of the Great Commission. We are partnering together for the gospel. And our mission is just as important as any other organization's mission, but more important. So why wouldn't we strive to be as organized as we can as Christians and as a church so that we can be as effective as possible at reaching our community for Christ? Now, the Bible gives us many metaphors to help us understand the nature of the church. It calls the church the flock of God, like a flock of sheep. It calls the church God's field, God's building, the temple of God, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, God's household. It calls the church the pillar and foundation of the truth. And as I mentioned earlier, it also calls the church the family of God. I want to focus this morning on that metaphor, the family of God. We are a Christian family, brothers and sisters in Christ. I am not the father. God is the father. I'm just a brother, one of the brothers. When I was growing up, we used to call the preacher brother. Hey, Brother Perry, Brother Glenn. It's because we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, all on the same level spiritually. So how can we be a healthy church family? That's what Galatians 6, 1 through 10 is about. How can we be a healthy church family? Let's read this passage, and then I'm going to give you 6 ways that we can be a healthy church family as we go into 2024. It says, brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone considers himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each person examine his own work, and then he can take pride in himself alone and not compare himself with someone else. For each person will have to carry his own load. Let the one who has taught the word share all his good things with the teacher. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, he will also reap, because the one who sows to his flesh will reap destruction from the flesh, But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. Let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith or the family of faith. So far in the book of Galatians, Paul has been focusing on two major themes. The first one is he's been correcting the error of legalism. Legalism, remember, is relying upon the law for salvation. Paul's been focusing the majority of the book on them, legalism. Then he's also been focusing on libertinism, which was the error of using grace as an excuse to sin. In other words, since we don't have to keep the rules in order to earn our way to heaven, then I guess we don't need the rules at all. We can just sin all we want. Now, as he gets to the last chapter, he's going to focus on the church. How do we behave together? How do we live together as a church family? So, six behaviors of a healthy church family. Number one is to restore the sinner. Restore the sinner, Galatians 6:1. Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing or any sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. So to restore means to bring something back to its former position of wholeness or soundness. It means to straighten out, to set in order. The word restore was used in Greek for the work of a surgeon in removing some growth from a man's body or in setting a broken limb. The point of this word restoration is to help and not to hurt, to restore, not to punish. And so if somebody in the church gets caught up in a sinful behavior or gets caught up in a false teaching, then the job of the church family, is to try to restore that person to soundness, to wholeness, and to health, to try to bring them back to where God wants them to be. That's one of the things that we're called to do. Now, notice what we're not to do. We're not to let them live in sin and remain in good standing with the church. We're not just to turn a blind eye. We're not to let them be overtaken with sin and not do anything. Just let them go. I don't care. And we're also not to be unforgiving and just kick them out of the church because they made a mistake. What we're to do is, first of all, to be spiritual. It says, you who are spiritual. That means those who are walking in obedience to the Holy Spirit, those who have a healthy spiritual life. You who are spiritual, restore such a person. Don't punish them. Don't get revenge. Don't shame them unnecessarily. Don't kick them out, but try to restore them. And it says, do it with a gentle spirit. That means we're not going to yell at them, scream at them, fuss at them, be harsh with them. Gentleness brings to mind the way that you hold a raw egg. If you're too rough with a raw egg, it's going to crack, it's going to break. If you're too rough when you're trying to restore a sinner, you're going to push them away rather than pull them in. And it says, watching out for yourselves. You who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves. So while you're trying to save somebody who is drowning, you have to be careful that they don't pull you under with them and that you both don't drown. Same thing when you're trying to restore someone who in the church who has gotten caught up in sin, you have to be careful that they don't persuade you to their false way of thinking. Hey, come and join me in my sin. It's great. Come and join me in this new heresy that I've taken up. It's awesome. Be careful. Watch out for yourselves. Don't be so prideful that you don't think that you think that you would never fall. So let's be honest. This idea of restoring the sinner is risky. It's dangerous. You can go try to restore somebody, and they could fuss at you. They could say, how dare you come and talk to me about my sin? You holier than thou, hypocrite, judgmental. They may reject you outright. It's risky, but it's not optional. The Bible tells us this is what a healthy church does. We try to restore the sinner. Matthew 18 tells us, Jesus gives us a process of restoration. How do we carry this out? Matthew 18, 15 through 17, it says, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile and a tax collector to you. So some steps to restoration are, number one, if you notice that somebody in the church is living in sin or has gotten caught up in a heresy, you, if you have a relationship with this person, but you can personally, you don't go to the pastor and tell on them, you personally can go to them. You call them up on the phone. You send them an email, a text message. You try to talk to them. Can we get together for coffee? You go to them one-on-one in private. And you say, hey, I love you in this area. I notice this area of your life, what you're doing. Listen, this is unbiblical. This is sinful. You need to come back. So go one-on-one. If that doesn't work, it says then you try again with two or three others. Get a couple other people from the church this time. Do it again. Meet with them again. Try to persuade them. Try to restore them. Again, you're restoring them with gentleness, with love. And then if that doesn't work, it says go to the church. In other words, get the church leadership involved. And then if they still don't listen, if they refuse to turn from their sin or from their false teaching, then there is a time for excommunication, a time to expel somebody from the church fellowship. Now, that doesn't mean that they are expelled forever. If ever they want to repent, they're welcome to come back in. But there is a time in the church for church discipline. If restoration fails, then we can ask somebody, please don't come back until you're ready to repent. The Bible says, uses the language of hand them over to Satan so that they can be disciplined and experience the full consequences of their sin. So this is how a healthy church should operate. When I was serving as a youth pastor at First Baptist Youngsville, before I went to seminary, the music pastor, he was on staff, the worship leader. He was on staff, but he was bivocational, which means he also had a secular job outside of the church. And he was a salesman, a successful salesman for an oil field company. And we didn't know this as a church, but he had a gambling problem, something he kept secret, kept hidden from the rest of the church. And his company caught him stealing lots of money and using that money in his gambling addiction. And so he got fired from his company, of course, lost his reputation in the oil field. Well, as one of the leaders in the church asked him to confess his sin, to stand up in front of the church. We wouldn't do this for everybody, but as a leader in the church, to stand up in front of the church, confess your sin. He did that. He confessed his sin. He loved the Lord. He did. But even as Christians, we all can get caught up in sin if we're not careful. He loved the Lord, but he confessed his sin. And the way the church handled it was just wonderful. The church didn't kick him out. Now, he was removed from his position of leadership. In other words, I can commit adultery and come and stand before you and say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. That doesn't mean that you should keep me as your pastor. There needs to be a level of discipline and a standard that church leaders are held to. So he was removed from his position of leadership, but he wasn't kicked out of the church. The church surrounded him and his family with love and support and tried to restore them. And because now they're dealing with marriage problems. You can imagine his wife and children were just heartbroken. This hurt their marriage. Now their financial situation was terrible. Lost his finances, his job, his livelihood. And so the church just surrounded them with love. Now, over 20 years later, that family is walking with the Lord. They love Christ. They're still in that same church. Now, he's not the worship leader. He never got that position back. But I love that. They restored him to a place of spiritual health and wholeness. And that's the job of the church. All right, number two. The second behavior of a healthy church is to carry one another's burdens. Carry one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2 says, carry one another's burdens. In this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. So what is the law of Christ? In John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus said, I give you a new command, a new law. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. So the law of Christ is to love one another the way Christ loves us. And so as a church, we are to carry one another's burdens. A burden, in this context, the Greek word for burden here, is an oppressing affliction. It's an extra heavy load. It's a problem or difficulty that someone cannot carry alone. That's what that word burden is here. So everybody in life is going to face problems at times. God promises us a safe landing, not a calm passage. We're going to have problems. Some problems you can handle alone. But some problems need the help and support of your church family, of a wider community. Now, problems, you've heard this before, problems can make you better or they can make you bitter. When you experience difficulties in your life, God can use them to make you stronger and wiser as a Christian, or they can make you bitter. And a lot of that has to do with whether or not, whenever you're facing a burden, something that's too heavy for you to handle by yourself, if you try to handle it alone, if you isolate yourself and then you don't reach out for help, and nobody in the church knows you, so nobody can care for you, then your problem will crush you. It's like at FedEx. FedEx has these policies when you're a package handler. When you get to a certain size box, you're not allowed to carry that box, to try to lift that box by yourself. Now, package handlers do it all the time because you're in a time crunch and everybody's in a hurry, but you're not supposed to lift those boxes by yourself. What happens when you lift a box that's too heavy by yourself? You risk getting hurt and sometimes permanently injured. And that's what they're trying to prevent. It's the same in life. When you try to take one of these burdens and try to handle it alone, it'll make you bitter rather than better. It'll hurt your walk with Christ. It'll hurt your character. You may end up doing something that you regret for the rest of your life. What are some examples of burdens? Addictions, losses, the loss of a loved one, a layoff, financial difficulties, divorce or abandonment by a spouse, a serious sickness or injury. Now, I want to let you know that carrying burdens or burden carrying, burden sharing is one of the primary reasons that a church has a small group ministry. At our church, we call it small groups. Some church we call it home groups. Some church small groups, cell groups, Sunday school. But the reason why churches don't just have a large group gathering, but also have small groups, is because when you're in a small group, you get a built-in support network that's on standby whenever you go through a difficult time and are facing a burden. When you're connected to a small group, a home group, you've got this group of people that you're close to, that you've been meeting with every week, and they know you, and you know them, and so it's natural. You've got this group that's just going to care for you and surround you. And so for your own spiritual health, we love whenever you get in a home group. We would love for every person in our church getting up to be in a home group so that you have that support group in place. Now, on the flip side, I want to encourage you, if you are in a home group, to take seriously this command to carry one another's burdens and realize that's what we're called to do as a church. So when somebody in your small group or wider church community, but especially somebody in your small group, is facing a burden, that's what our call is as a church, is to surround them in love and help them carry that impossible burden they can't carry by themselves. Listen to this description of the early church in Acts. It says in Acts 2:44 through 45, "Now all the believers were together and held all things in common. They sold their possessions and property and distributed the proceeds to all as any had need. They were carrying one another's burdens so that if somebody in the church was facing a severe financial burden, there was money in the church so that they could help each other out." Now, this was not communism. The church didn't force people to give all their money to the church. This was voluntary. It's a big difference. Communism or socialism is government forced. This is just community. These are people voluntarily giving their money and selling their property and giving the money to the church so that people in the church who are facing burdens can be helped. Here's number three. The third behavior of a healthy church is don't be prideful. Don't be prideful. Pride may be the most dangerous enemy of the church, not Satan, not the world, not gossip, but actually pride. Look at what it says in verses 3 through 5. This is the the focus of these verses is pride. It says, "For if anyone considers himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each person examine his own work, and then he can take pride in himself alone and not compare himself with someone else, for each person will have to carry his own load." This passage teaches us three lessons about pride. First of all, the problem of pride. Notice that the sentence begins with the word "for." It says, "For if anyone considers himself to be something," that means it's connected to the previous sentence. The previous sentence was about sharing burdens. Right after saying we need to carry one another's burdens, he says, "For if anyone considers himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself." The idea is, if we're going to carry one another's burdens in the church, we can't be prideful. Pride will prevent us from doing that. Pride will prevent us from stooping down and taking on the form of a servant and being generous and being servants and taking care of each other. Pride will make somebody say, "I'm too important to help somebody. I'm too important to get dirty. I'm too important for that kind of work. I'm too important to help that person." And so that's the problem of pride. It prevents us from loving each other as a church. Pride is what prevents people from volunteering in church because they think they're too important to work in the nursery or too important to set up equipment. In fact, the prideful person thinks everybody should be serving them. Pride is what causes cliques in the church because some people think they're above others in the church. I don't want to hang out and talk and associate with those people, but these people are okay. So they form cliques. Pride is what prevents a person from being open to confrontation and church discipline. "How dare you come and talk to me? I've got it all together. I'm better than you." Pride is what prevents a person from following the leaders in the church because they think they're smarter than the leader and everybody should be following them. Pride is what prevents somebody from being consistent as an attender at church because "I don't need church. I've got it all together." Pride is also what makes somebody say, "I'm not going to that church anymore because they're all hypocrites." You know what that means? That means I'm better than all the people at the church. Pride is what prevents somebody from growing spiritually because they think they've got it all together. So that's the problem of pride. The second thing we see here is the definition of pride. The definition of pride is, if anyone considers himself to be something when he is nothing. Who is nothing? That's all of us. Pride is when you consider yourself to be something when you're nothing. Now, it doesn't mean that you're not important. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love you. It means without Christ, you are nothing. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus says in John 15, 5. He says, "Abide in me, for apart from me, you can do nothing." You can do nothing. So what this means is everything good in our lives is because of God, because of our connection to Jesus Christ. Without that, we're nothing. And so, essentially, the definition of pride is thinking too highly of yourself. It's thinking too highly of yourself, thinking you're better, you're more important than you actually are. And apart from Christ, you're nothing. And then the solution to pride is also in this passage. The solution to pride is to examine your own work. Examine your own work and don't compare yourself to others. Examine your own work. The idea of examining your own work is to look at your life, look at yourself as a Christian, and compare yourself to the Word of God. Compare yourself to the standard of God's will and God's character rather than comparing yourself to others. That's what it means by examining your own work, your own works, and don't compare yourself to others. And then whenever you do, you can take pride in yourself alone, it says. What does that mean? That doesn't mean you can brag. The Bible says, "Let no one boast. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So it's not saying then you can brag after you've examined yourself. What it means is that you will get the satisfaction of a job well done. You'll get the satisfaction. So let you examine yourself. Don't compare yourself to others. Examine yourself in light of your potential. Examine yourself in light of the opportunities that God has given you. Examine yourself compared to Jesus Christ and his character. And then, if you've passed the test, you will get the satisfaction of a job well done and not compare yourself to others. Whenever you examine yourself, you won't need to put others down to make yourself feel good. And you won't need to fish for compliments to make you feel good. because you'll have the satisfaction of a job well done. And then it also tells us here why we shouldn't compare ourselves to others. Verse 5, it says, for each person will have to carry his load. That's talking about the final judgment. That verse is talking about the final judgment. One day, each of us will have to stand before God, before the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll have to be judged. And when God judges you, he's not going to say, well, compared to everybody else, pretty good. He's not going to compare you to other people. He's going to compare you to Jesus Christ and to the standard of God's will and God's word and God's character. He's going to judge you based on your potential and based on the opportunities that he gave you. And so comparing yourself to others is not going to help you on judgment day. You're going to have to carry your own load. You're going to be responsible for you. Pride is like cancer in a church. Just as a body with cancer will be sickly and possibly die, the same goes for a church that is plagued with pride. The famous basketball coach, John Wooden, he said, talent is God-given. Be humble. Fame is man-given. Be grateful. Pride is self-given. Be careful. Here's number four. Fourth behavior of a healthy church is to support the pastor. I've been looking forward to this verse for a long time. Support the pastor, Galatians 6:6. It says, let the one who has taught the word share all his good things with the teacher. So the meaning of this verse is to provide financial support for the pastor. A church, a healthy church, needs to have biblically qualified leaders, a biblically qualified pastor. That's important for a church. Church is not just a group of people hanging out. We've got a mission. We need to have a biblically qualified leader in a church or leaders. And it's good to pay those leaders. It's okay for those leaders to, now they don't have to if the church can't afford it. If the pastors just volunteer because that's all the church can afford, that's fine. But it's good to have pastors and staff that are being paid by the church. That's not an unbiblical thing. The pastor's job is to preach and to teach God's word. It's to oversee God's household. The Bible says it's to shepherd the church, to equip the saints for ministry. It's to work hard for the church, to lead in the Lord, to care for the church, to manage the church, to refute those who teach false doctrine, to keep watch over your souls, to be an example to the flock. And the pastor is to do this not out of compulsion, but willingly. Not out of greed for money, but eagerly. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. In turn, the church is to give recognition to pastors, to regard them very highly in love because of their work, to imitate their faith, to submit to their leadership, and to pay them. Jesus said in Luke 10:7, for the worker is worthy of his wages. 1 Corinthians 9:14, it says, in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should earn their living by the gospel. It's just for the reason that if you're called to vocational ministry, that the more time that you have to devote yourself to the ministry, the more you can accomplish. 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18, it says, the elders or pastors, it's another word for pastor is elder, the elders or pastors who are good leaders are to be considered worthy of double honor. That word honor there is not meaning respect. It means compensation. They're worthy of double compensation, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker is worthy of his wages. So support the pastor. Number five, a fifth behavior of a healthy church is to be holy. Be holy. This is a famous passage right here. It says in verse 7 through 9, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, he will also reap. Because the one who sows to his flesh will reap destruction from the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. Let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we don't give up. You've probably heard the old saying, you reap what you sow. That's where that comes from, is this passage. To sow is to plant. It's like planting seeds. That's what the word sow means. You're planting. And to reap is harvesting. It's when you're harvesting the crop after it's grown. And what Paul is saying here is that if you plant seeds of sin, if you give your life to sin, then what you're going to harvest is suffering and destruction, both here now and in eternity. But if you will plant seeds of righteousness. If you'll sow to the Spirit, following the Holy Spirit's leadership in your life, then you're going to harvest abundant life, eternal life, here and in the life to come. In other words, Paul is going back to the theme one more time of libertinism. And he's saying, don't think that you can give yourself to a life of sin and not face the consequences. You will face the consequences of your sin. Sin can kill a church. Whenever we sin against God, God won't answer our prayers. We will lose God's anointing. And whenever we sin against each other, we'll devour one another. We will not be organized. We will not be getting along so that we can get things done. Sin will kill a church. Here's the last one. The last behavior of a healthy church is to work for the good of all. Work for the good of all. Galatians 6:10, it says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. Work for the good of all has to do with helping the needy. If you remember the fruit of the Spirit, he had kindness and goodness. Kindness means being helpful and beneficial to others. Goodness has to do with helping the needy, those who are really in desperate need. And so when Paul says that the church should work for the good of all, it means that as a church, we need to be on the lookout for opportunities and instances when we can meet needs in our community. And so our mission as a church is to make disciples. We are here to preach the gospel, to reach the lost, to build believers. But Paul says, work for the good of all. Anytime we have an opportunity as a church or as an individual, when you see needs that need to be met, let's gather together, work together to try to meet those needs. Years ago, I read a book called The Church of Irresistible Influence. The Church of Irresistible Influence was written by a pastor from Little Rock, Arkansas. And he asked a question in the book. He said, if your church disappeared, would your community miss you? If your church disappeared today, would your community miss you? And what he was getting at is that the church should be a blessing and a benefit to the community. Now, we're here, as I said, to make disciples, to build believers, but we should be working for the good of all. We should be blessing our community in whatever ways we can find so that our community thinks about us. I don't agree with what they teach over there. I don't agree with what they believe over there, but it sure is nice having that church in our community because they do a lot of good. They help a lot of people. That's the reputation that we want to have as a church. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Church Acadiana is not the perfect church. We're not the only good church in town. There's a lot of wonderful churches in Lafayette and Acadiana. But we are a church. We are a biblically functioning community. And God has called us to a mission. And so, since we are a church, let's be the best church that we can be. Let's come together. Let's focus on the mission, the plan that God has given us. And may God bless us as we go into a new year as Church Acadiana. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, that you've given us the church, that you've placed us in a family and not left us as orphans isolated from one another. Lord, we recognize humbly that we do not only need Christ, but we need the body of Christ, that none of us are strong enough to live independently and isolated. We need each other. Thank you, Lord, that we have a place where we can be accepted, where we can be loved, where we can be cared for, where we can be taught, where we can be held accountable, where we can be supported, where we can be known, where we can minister, where we can serve. Lord, we know that we are here for a reason, that you've placed us here to reach our community for Christ. Help us, Lord, to take that mission very seriously, to do everything that we can to work together for the gospel. We pray, Lord, that as we go into 2024, that you would help us to be a healthy, strong, fruitful, effective church. Lord, this is your church. You are the senior pastor. We want to do your will, not ours. We want to function the way you want us to function. We want to live according to your plan, and we want to accomplish your work. But we know we need your help. So we just cry out to you. We beg you, Lord, to do your work in our hearts, in our lives, in our church, so that we can enjoy being the Church of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.